I'm going to start this and then I'm going to go way off topic for about 5 minutes. This discussion that Kathy just had with the lady at the, it was the DMV, right? Fun place to be. Yeah. Yeah. I had to prove that I was an American citizen the last time I was there. What? Yeah. So here's this lady who says, I've got all these family problems and I'm apparently, she's pretty much overwhelmed. Am I correct about that? Yeah, stressed out. Yes. So here's the deal. If we handle that, as opposed to merely say, oh, I feel bad for her, but if I handle that theologically, how do I handle that?
Hand to God.
Ah, here we go. So here is this woman. And she is stressed and anxious, right? All right. So, Julie just told us on the one hand, but is this not true? Is she not in that position because it's God who has put her in that position? Is that not true? All right. So what's the solution that God offers her? There's a verse that is right to the heart of this matter. What verse is that? Which says, all right, so I have no problem with that one, but I would use one before that, and it would be this. Come to me, all you who are, and I will give you. So this is what I want you to see. That this lady is in this position because it truly is the hand of God, but at the same time that it's the hand of God who puts her in that, he offers the solution to it. Yeah.
Do you tell somebody? Well,
yes.
God.
Yes. Wow. Well, Danny, since you asked the question, and I'm assuming you're not going to hit me with Maimonides, why don't you tell me what? So, anybody want to try that? What does come to me mean? Yes. Philippians then would be probably the appropriate one once we realize that there is someone who is offering us the opportunity to have rest, because he's not saying that's going to go away. He's saying that I can give you that rest in the midst of it, because did not God offer Israel the same thing in the wilderness? Was it not the hand of God that took them into the wilderness? And is it not the hand of God which offers them rest within the wilderness? I think there's a hymn somewhere in there. Yes. Come unto me. I would suspect that it's more the active idea of I come and I find there that rest once I have done this with him. John chapter 20. Sorry, that was way off topic, but I just felt like. Exactly.
I mean,
that
was
sort of
like
That's okay. We have prayed for her, and maybe we can continue to pray for her. John chapter 20, if you would, please. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb, but while it was still dark, and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran, came to Simon Peter, to the others, and said to the disciples whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They've taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter and the other disciple, this is John, of course, went forth, and they were going to the tomb. Two were running together, and the other disciple, John, ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. Simon Peter came and entered the tomb, saw the linen wrappings lying there, the face cloth, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple, who had first come to the tomb, then also entered and saw and believed. Now the question, of course, is, what is it that they believed? Look at verse 9. "For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes." Let's have a word of prayer. Father, I pray that we might hear your word this morning and that we might consider how you act unlike us. For we would never put ourselves in a position where, if it were up to us, we would be anxious or stressed. We would be in dilemmas. But it is your hand which does this for our good. And I pray that within those and within this, we might see your goodness and your grace, your mercies, in Christ's name. Amen. All right. This is the last chapter of John before we get to the, well, I guess what we would call a postscript in 21. If we walk through the book of John, you have a prologue that goes from 1:1 to 18, basically. What's called the book of signs then goes from 1:19 through the end of chapter 12. The upper room discourse runs then 13 to 17. And then, of course, 18, we have the arrest and trial, what there is of the trial in here. 19, we have the crucifixion. 20, in this one, we have the resurrection. So when we finally come after this, this is what I want you to see. From 1:19 through the end of 12, you have this moment where the ministry of Jesus kind of goes like this. This would be chapter 6, the feeding of the 5,000, where 5,000 have followed him, he feeds them, and then he says these words, "Unless you eat," say it, "eat my and drink my, you cannot be my disciples." And immediately the number of disciples, they leave because they can't they can't figure out what this means, right? So it flows to here and then ebbs. But it comes right back up to here in 11 when Christ does what in chapter 11? He raises Lazarus from the dead. Two things happen because of chapter 11. First of all, you have these men, women who are at the tomb and hear and see Jesus do this. And it tells you directly that once he does this, immediately there's these people who are going out and telling everybody else, you should have been there. It was a miracle. Lazarus came forth from the dead. But on the other hand, there were those who ran straight to the Pharisees and said, he raised a man from the dead. So on the one hand, there is a witness to believe, and on the other hand, there's a witness to kill him. And just as, shall we say, once again, my star is on the rise, the Pharisees are now plotting to do away with him. He withdraws into the upper room. All right, everybody with me at this point? That's how this book works. Would we do that? Nobody would want to do that. Even though there are TV evangelists that you could make this exact same case for who've done crazy things. But in this case, we would want our star just to keep going up or down. If I've got a 15,000 person church, I want a 20,000 person church. Nobody wants 10 anymore. Okay. So here's the point.
Is this like David was counting the horses?
Yeah, well, counting the numbers of his of Israel, but yes. So Jesus withdraws to the upper room, and he has this moment with his disciples. And again, chapter 13 is the only one that has any action to it. He washes the disciples' feet. He gives a breadcrumb, a dipped piece to Judas. He tells him that you're going to betray me. He tells Peter, you're going to deny me. And he tells the apostles, I'm going away. Chapter 18 then brings all those to fulfillment. Judas betrays him. Peter denies him. And he's handed over to the Romans to be killed, put in a grave, and, quote, go away for, as he puts it, a little while, 3 days. So, that's where we are in here. When we come to this point, he has been tried by a kangaroo court. He's been found innocent and then put on a cross. On that cross, he hangs there with this sign over him that says, King of the Jews. Do you want me to crucify your king? Yes, we do. Because we don't believe he is our king. So, we come to chapter 20, and chapter 20 basically is about two things: seeing and believing. There are three different words in here for the word see. Almost every Greek word that they use for see is in this chapter. And I'm not going to go into the nuances of these words. If you want to read it, there are sites on the internet where you can just Google this. They'll come up, you can read it, and you can see how they nuance each of these particular Greek words. My point here is, when they see, what is it that they believe because they've seen something? You can already see it here. Notice in just start in chapter 20 and go to verse 1. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb. It was still dark and saw. Well, there's the first use of our word. Saw what? The stone already taken away from the tomb. This leads her to believe something. She does not believe in resurrection. What she believes is, if you everybody will look at the front page of your notes, what she believes is verse 2. She ran and came to these disciples and told them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb. We do not know where they have laid him. So what she believes is that somebody, in order to keep his body from, quote, being taken and then arguing resurrection, somebody has stolen the body, removed it. That's all she believes. Peter and John run to the tomb, and they see something. Notice, number two on this, John, he sees the linen wrappings in verse 5. Peter sees the wrappings and face cloth in 6 and 7. Now, what is it when they come to verse 8 and it says, so the other disciple who had first come to the tomb that also entered, he saw and believed. Believed what? Well, the answer is, he doesn't believe in resurrection. That's not what he believes. Because verse 9 tells you that directly. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. So then, if he saw and believed, what did he believe? Well, the answer is, he believed what this woman told him, that indeed the body of Jesus has been stolen and removed. By the way, you realize the theological dilemma. I'm in this and I can't find my way out of it at the present moment. It means that Peter, John, disciples, all 11 of them, we set Judas aside, Mary Magdalene, all believe that Jesus was Messiah, Son of God, King of Israel, right? But they didn't believe he was going to die, and they didn't believe in the resurrection. So exactly how are they believers? It's mind-boggling to me. I'm still trying to work my way through that. So, verse 11. Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. As she wept, she stood, looked into the tomb, and saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head, one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. They said to her, woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, because they've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. Notice the consistency here. It has nothing to do with resurrection. She doesn't believe in that. She believes his body has been stolen. When she said this, she turned and saw Jesus standing there. Did not know it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him in Hebrew, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus said to her, stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father, to your Father, to my God, and your God. Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, and here's our next word, I have seen the Lord, and that he has said these things to her. Does anybody remember how Mark Davis handled this verse when he preached it? He said, the amazing thing about this is that the witness to the disciples is by a woman, which is not acceptable in that society. The witness should have been by a man. Then it becomes, I guess, if I remember correctly, believable, if I remember exactly how he worked this around. But he points this out, that it's a woman who comes to announce to his disciples, all 11 of them, who don't believe in the resurrection.
But why, I'm just curious, why is a woman not alive?
Pardon? Correct. It was a cultural thing. There always had to be, in effect, a male standing in front.
Well, he said, but just that the word wasn't a lot.
Yes. I've read a series of novels, of England in the 1800s, where it, in this case, it was a murder mystery. And one of the reasons that in the murder, a man was killed who was the inheritor of the property of his father, but he was the younger brother. The problem was that the older sibling was a, and therefore she couldn't inherit. So he inherits and now he's dead. So of course, guess who suspected? Okay, got it.
Saying the British monarchy until like 5 years ago. You know, that the daughter could not be analyzed that that's changed.
Victoria? Elizabeth? 1600?
We're talking about the monarch's children. Okay, but they were the only ones. But no, I'm talking about the
oh, if there's a son. Okay.
It would be a son and a daughter.
Yes. Yeah. She just needed to kill off her older or younger brothers. That's all. And some of them did that. So, but this is the point. Mark points out it's a woman who brings it to men who supposedly, I mean, these are his disciples. They don't believe it. I don't know. And it tells you in the synoptics that when they came and said this, they didn't believe her. She wasn't reliable. So now, let's see what happens, verse 19. So when it was evening that day, the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came, stood in their midst, and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they, and here it is, saw the Lord. So look down to verse number 5. The disciples see Jesus in verse 20. And what is it that they see? The wounds in his hands and side. By the way, notice then, he does exactly for them what he's going to do for doubting Thomas in a few more verses. It's no difference. I need to prove to you that it's me and that I'm real. Here's how I do it. I show you the wounds. But it's what they saw then that leads them to believe something. What they believe then is that the Lord indeed has risen. They saw the Lord on the right-hand side, number 5. So now they in turn witness to one of their own who wasn't there. Verse 24, but Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have," and here's our word again, or at least one of the three, "we have seen the Lord." But it doesn't matter, even if it's men telling him this, this guy won't believe it. But he said to them, "Unless I see his hands and imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." But that's exactly what Jesus had just done for the 10 before him. Here's my hands, here's my side, look at me. Verse 26. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them, and Jesus came, the doors having been shut, stood in their midst, and said, "Peace be with you." Said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger, see my hands, there's your word, see my hands, put it into my side, do not be unbelieving, but believing." And so, if we go down once again, number 8, Jesus says to Thomas, "See my hands, put your finger in my side." What is it then on the other side of number 8? Thomas confesses, "My Lord and my God." Why? Because he sees this. So, Jesus then says to him, and this is the summation. because you've seen me. See, this word keeps showing up. What is it that you've seen? Because you've seen me, have you believed? You've believed because now you've seen something physically. Blessed are those who did not see. See how we end this? Who did not see and yet believed. Well, who are those that did not see and yet believed? Who's he referring to? Well, isn't he referring to every one of us who sits in this room? Have you physically seen the Lord, any one of us here in this room? If you haven't, then you are amongst those who are blessed because you've not seen and yet you have believed. So literally, this verse then encompasses from that resurrection all those who were alive and seeing it physically right then, and then encompasses everyone from there on. So you will notice then, the moment he says this, then he can bring the purpose statement of the book in verse 30 and 31. Because now we've had this discussion over what have you seen? And what is it that because you've seen it, you believe? They don't believe, no matter what Mary tells them, they don't believe until he physically shows up in that room, physically shows them his hands and his side. Thomas won't believe it, no matter if she witnesses to it and the other 10 disciples witness to it, he won't believe it. Until he sees. And therefore, he concludes at least this section of signs in verse 30. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Now you will notice then that seeing in the, basically in the book of John, can be interpreted in one of two ways. I can see something physically in front of me and understand that something has happened, but I don't necessarily see the spiritual implications of it. Try this. We're going up to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be handed over to the leaders of Israel, and they're going to kill me, and in 3 days I will rise up. And then it tells you that the disciples didn't understand a word that he said. So, when that happens, and when he rises up, even though he said this over and over to them, and Mary gets to the tomb and sees the tomb, notice what Mary's brain does not immediately flash back to. It doesn't go back to those words. Somehow she still can't understand those words. They've stolen the body. That's all she understands. And when Peter and John end up at the tomb and see, they don't go back to those words. If anyone should have understood it, it should have been Peter. Not on my watch, Lord. Of which Jesus then says, get thee behind me, Satan. So they're seeing and not believing. And they're seeing, and suddenly eyes are open and they believe. But it's not until he physically shows up do these 11 men believe, because they don't believe her. Questions at this point? I understand. Here's another one of my dilemmas. If I'm a rabbi and I basically memorized the Old Testament in Hebrew, and there were plenty of rabbis who did, okay? They didn't need a text. They could quote it to you. And I can read Isaiah 52 and 53. And I could read all those passages about the coming of this one from eternity past, Micah 5. I can read about the new covenant in Ezekiel 36 and Isaiah 54, Jeremiah 31 and Joel 2. I can read all of that in the Hebrew, quote it to you. And then I can see Jesus do all of this and what? Still not understand and still not grasp a thing that's right in front of them. I'm not shocked about the disciples. What I'm more shocked about were these rabbis who knew that Old Testament and still were that blind. After all, the disciples were tax collector and fishermen and zealots. Nobody expected them to be learned, but they did understand Nicodemus to be learned, who, when Christ speaks to him of these things, immediately says to Jesus, what's that famous verse? How can these things be? I don't get it. How is it that Paul, trained by Gamaliel, who said he's a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee of Pharisees, he doesn't get it? Again, I understand these guys. I don't understand them. It's beyond me. Questions at this point. Russell? It is beyond my conception that you could, because I guarantee you there were Pharisees at the tomb of Lazarus. When Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth, and this man, bound hand and foot, comes out, and they're still spiritually blind because there were those who immediately ran to the Pharisees who then wanted him dead worse than ever. This guy is going to turn the world upside down if we keep letting him go on. That's what they basically say. Thus, Caiaphas comes up with the famous statement. Prophecy, though he doesn't know it's prophecy, it is expedient that one man die for the nation, and so that the nation does not perish. That's correct.
Well, is it what Diane said? They don't send them.
But their eyes on both sides of the equation haven't been opened. Peter doesn't understand resurrection in chapter 20. He understands exactly what Mary started understanding. They've stolen the body. It's gone. And not merely did they steal the body, but they took it out of the wrappings. Somehow it never dawned on him, maybe I should be asking myself, well, why don't you just steal the body whole? That is correct. That is correct. In the general resurrection, there was no such thing as resurrection then, only later. Yes. So that they believed, but it was this one that guarantees that one. That's what Christ kept trying to tell them. You have to have this in order to get there. Oh, Diane, you speak too much the truth there. We could spend hours going into that stuff. You're correct.
It reminds me of the Red Sea. Moses is part of the Red Sea. What God can do. What was it,
3 days?
3 days.
Well, yes, but that's in the synoptics. All right. We are finishing John this morning. The only thing I want you to see in 21, by the way, I give you on the back a parallel between John 21 and John 6, which is what John 21 is really doing. It's paralleling the feeding of the 5,000. You understand? Have you caught any fish? No. Throw it on the right-hand side, and you'll catch fish. 5,000 people are in front of the disciples. How are we going to feed these guys? Well, we've got a person here with two little fish and two loaves, right? It's the same story. Jesus walks on water and gets in the boat. Peter jumps out of the boat and swims to shore. Yeah, it's too, yeah. Anyway, you can read the parallels there. I'm only interested in one thing in chapter 21, and I need to do this before we end John. You remember that when we talked about oneness, right? Jesus in the upper room starts telling the disciples that we will have this oneness. I and the Father in me, and me and the Father in you, and you in us. Oneness, right? And the way that this works is that God gave to Jesus life, glory, the Word, and one more. Yeah, of which I'll think about in a moment. Jesus gave to us life, glory, the Word, the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit. Right? That's how we can be one. Because once he does all of this, this starts making us like him, so that because we become like him, then we can be one with the Father, right? This is the only way oneness works. You got to have these four things that God gave to the Son, who the Son then gives to us. But one more. Everybody look at chapter 21, if you would, please. Oh, sorry. Chapter 20. What am I saying? Look at verse 21. Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. So there it is. Father gave the Spirit to Jesus. the Son gives the Spirit to the disciples. Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they've been retained. By the way, the first word forgiven here, literally it means to be loosed or sent away. So you can see why the second word then is retained. Either let them go or make them held, keep them. That's the way those two words work. Right? But this is what I want you to see. So God gave to the Son the right to remove sin by his death, correct? Well, then guess what Jesus gives to the disciples? Yeah. The right to remove sin. Now, are any of you vibrating yet after that one? This was a common doctrine of the church in early church history. It's a controversial doctrine today, unless you're a Catholic. Okay? But do you, do I, have the right to remove or retain sins? Anybody? If I tell you that the historical doctrine of the church, the answer is yes, how do we see that? I'm sorry, louder. The scripture says, confess your sins to one another. Paul says that I've turned over that one to the devil for the destruction of the flesh, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Let me ask you this. What does excommunication from a church do? Anybody? Excommunication from a church. So. It cuts you off from fellowship with the body of Christ, or puts you out of the church. But it does it because you do answer to the church. Because Walter's got it right. Someone has confronted you with your sin and you refuse to repent. Look, buddy, I like my sin and I'm not stopping. Or even worse, it's not a sin. What are you talking about? Well, that's your interpretation. So, number one, fellowship. Number two, it puts you into the realm of the unbeliever. Basically, what we're telling you is this. You, because you are hardened in your sin, want to live like the world or the unbeliever. I don't care which word you want to use there. So therefore, we're putting you into that realm. And we're trusting that the Spirit, and here's the point, number three, that the Spirit then brings conviction because you've been removed from the fellowship of the church. Now, the apostles believe this doctrine, and you can see it, where Paul will discuss these kinds of things. Where he will say, I've made a decision and this is what I've decided, that this person's in sin and they needed to be treated X, Y, and Z. In other words, if they're going to be hardened in their sins, then you treat them exactly that way so that their sin is retained within themselves. Again, I've told you the story. I've been in two churches where we've had two excommunications in the past. I am assuming that people have been excommunicated in PCPC. Skip, can you?
I can't say.
That I don't want to go into that issue. I don't want to do this. Please, I'm begging both of you. Don't want to do this. I am assuming that people have been excommunicated in PCPC. And I've got a head shaker back there. Uh-huh. Yeah. Yes. I don't know who they are. I don't know when. I don't know anything like that. I'm assuming it has happened. But when it does happen, whether it's in private or it's in public, like it was in the two churches I was in, that's what they're telling the person. You're living now like the unbeliever and seem to want to live like him, and therefore we're going to give you your opportunity. But we're not doing this to try and ultimately condemn you. What we then start praying for is the Spirit to start working in your heart to bring repentance. This leads me into a dilemma that I've been thinking about now for months. If I start setting side by side classes of people who are in sin or who are sinning or who repent from sin, then I have to ask myself different issues and how I get to that person and who. Let there be no immoral person in the church like Esau, who sold his birthright for a bowl of porridge. Cain, cursed. They trample underfoot the blood of Christ, or the cross of Christ. There's four different categories, and I can get more. What makes the distinction between all those people? There is no coming back for this one. There is no coming back for this one. Apparently, there's no coming back for this one. And yet, the prodigal son runs out and lives exactly like the unbeliever. And The Father is waiting with open arms. Where's the distinctions? And I don't say this lightly because I've got two daughters who've rejected the faith. And this is what's going through my brain. That's not the issue. No, not the issue. What category are they in, and why do you get into these categories? That's the question. What makes that one, the prodigal son, different than those? We are way late. Let's have a word of prayer. It's another issue for another. Yes, I can do that. I've got another place I want to go when I, now that we've finished John, I have another thing I want to start, but if you would, everyone like to do this for next week, because then I need to figure out the categories. All right, then I will try and do this, and let's have a word of prayer. Father, let us consider that you have done all things according to your hand in accord with your sovereignty, and that for the believer, all things work together for good. For the unbeliever, Father, you pass over his sins. If he is not of the elect, you pass over his sins as opposed to judge him. And you give him time to repent. And yet, Father, he does not come. For the believer, you sent the Son, and the Son secured his salvation. For that, we praise you, because what other God is there that asks for propitiation and then supplies it himself for his own propitiation, because we could not make it. We could not satisfy your wrath. The blood of bulls and goats will not cleanse the conscience. But the death and the resurrection did. And for that, we praise you this morning, for we are of those who have not seen and yet believed. Because those who did see and did not believe came to believe and became witnesses that led to us. For this, we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.